Where did Jesus go between his death and resurrection? That's a good question. Hello, everyone, and welcome to Church Questions, a place where listeners like you can ask questions about theology, history, leadership, church culture, or anything else having to do with successful Christian living in today's world. I am your host, Pastor Don McKeag. Today's question, where did Jesus go between his death and resurrection? This question is very interesting for me. I like it because in my mind, it creates this juxtaposition, may not be the right word, but I'll use the word just to get the point across. I think it creates this interesting juxtaposition in that one of the most widely understood aspects of the Christian faith is our adamant belief that Jesus died and 3 days later was resurrected. This is the Easter thing. We have Good Friday when he died, then we celebrate resurrection on Sunday. So and this is even to the point where this is not an open to interpretation kind of thing. Christianity has just a handful of doctrines that everybody has to believe. Doesn't matter your denomination, doesn't matter if you're Roman Catholic Protestant or Orthodox or something else. It doesn't matter. If you are saying that you are a Christian person, you have to believe these things. There's not a lot of them, but we do have them. And one of the things that you have to believe to be a Christian or to admit that Jesus is your Savior, he is the Messiah, and that he is your Savior, is that he died and 3 days later came back to life. This is the gospel account. This is the story of Jesus's life, burial, resurrection. This is why we celebrate Easter, Good Friday, Sunday. It's imperative. Now, this is the juxtaposition in my mind. Despite the fact that this is so widely believed and widely understood and widely accepted, nobody talks about where Jesus went during those 3 days. Everybody knows that he died and came back in 3 days, but very rarely will you ever hear somebody actually ask or talk about, certainly ever preach on, where did he go? Jesus had to have gone somewhere, right? Maybe he just lied in the tomb. Maybe he didn't go anywhere. And so that's that weird juxtaposition, is that everybody knows something happened for those 3 days. But very rarely is anybody going to talk about it. So I'm actually really excited to jump into this because we really get to wade into some deep waters. Interestingly enough, the Bible doesn't really talk about this issue. And that's why nobody talks about it, or hardly anybody ever talks about it, is because the Bible doesn't really talk about it. There's one reference that I'm aware of, and we're going to talk about that reference, and we're going to dive into it, and we're going to get all of that. But I will go ahead. I don't like clickbait. I don't like, hey, listen to an hour-long thing, and in the last 3 seconds, I'll give you the answer. I don't really like doing that. I don't like that happen to me. I'm not going to do it to you. So here's the actual answer. Nobody really knows. That's the real answer. Nobody is 100% correct, or at least nobody is able to be so correct that everyone else agrees. So this is, I'm going to introduce you into some concepts into academic Christianity. This may be true of scholastics in general and academia in general. I don't know, but this is the world that I know. The more opinions that something has, the less likely that anyone actually knows the answer. Like if something has 5 different interpretations to it, that's the collective academic world saying, I don't know, but here's 5 possibilities. Because if it was cut and dry, it was clear, and somebody developed the idea and was able to concisely articulate it in such a way that everybody understood, oh, that's right, then you're not really going to have a whole lot of other viewpoints. But if there are five or six or seven or however many, but if there's a good long list of options, what that is telling you in academic terms is we don't really know. And there are like around five options that I've been able to discover. But frankly, there's a lot more than that. So in scholastic terms, the answer is we don't really know. That said, I want to talk about some of the history of the viewpoint and what these five options are. And then I'll give you my opinion on the whole thing. But I just, like I said, I wanted to lead with, in scholastic terms, everybody shrugging their shoulders and going, I don't know. But here's what we got. So we're going to start not with Scripture. We're going to start with something called the Apostles' Creed. The Apostles' Creed is something that is, we believe, came from the Synod of Milan in 390 AD. Now, what these creeds are, in the early couple of centuries of the church, well, I guess they never really stopped, but at least a tradition started of creating creeds, which is a statement of belief. And these statements of belief were supposed to be used for a couple of reasons. The main reason was to articulate complex thought. So, for instance, and I'll read it here in a little bit, the Apostles' Creed is focused on the triune nature of God, that God is one, but three, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, all equal, all divine, all distinct. So the Apostles' Creed is devoted into articulating the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit and kind of collecting large ideas from all over Scripture. So what it does then is it collects a lot of thoughts from Scripture and pulls them together to a focused idea. That's one of the main reasons behind creeds, is they take complex ideas and kind of pull them into a focused thought around a subject. Another purpose that creeds serve, though, is a statement of, I'll use the term camaraderie. We agree. We have the same theology because we both agree on the Apostles' Creed. But that guy down the street, he doesn't believe in the Apostles' Creed. So now we have a distinction. And early, in the early years, what a lot of those creeds were used for was to decide who was the heretic. It's like, oh yeah, Bob down the street doesn't believe in the Apostles' Creed. Can you believe that heretic? And that's just kind of what they were for. And often when new creeds would arise through a synod or through a council of some kind, meaning a lot of Christian thought leaders got together in one place to really hash this out, is when an influential person started making claims that could be unorthodox. So if somebody started getting traction with bad teaching, a council would be called or a synod would be called to address it, and the way that they would address that heresy is by creating a creed. So the Apostles' Creed is one of our older ones, but it's also one of our most known ones. And the Apostles' Creed does deal with where Jesus went when he died. So I'm going to read the whole thing. It's not long. It's 12 statements, and the reason why it's called the Apostles' Creed is that posthumously, each of the 12 apostles contributed one of the ideas. I mean, maybe. I'm not going to say no, but that's why it's called the Apostles' Creed. It didn't come from, like, it wasn't around when the apostles were on the earth. The idea is that each of the 12 apostles contributed a thought to this, and you know, if that's your foundation into going into something like the Apostles' Creed, venerating saints for the Roman Catholic religion begins to make a lot more sense. But here's the Apostles' Creed from start to finish. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, the only Son, our Lord, Now here's this. Who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father, of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, which is a term for universal. That's not talking about Roman Catholic, which, by the way, if somebody ever wants to know why I always refer to the Roman Catholics as Roman Catholics, that's why, because Catholic just means universal. So I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Universal Church, the communion of the saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. So when we go back to that section on Jesus, what those statements are is they are mapping out the chronological order of what happened or what will happen with Jesus. First, he was conceived, to a virgin, he suffered, he crucified, died, was buried, descended into hell, rose again, ascended to heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father, will come back. That's all in order. But in the middle there, he descended into hell. That's what the Apostles' Creed says. And for 1600 years, this is what people who still recite the Apostles' Creed say, is that he descended into hell. Interestingly enough, then, if this is one of our oldest creeds, and this is something that almost all Christian denominations agree with, then surely the answer is that Jesus descended into hell. Well, maybe. Maybe he did. There's a couple of things to note about that idea. First of all, not everybody believes that. I know of some college professors, doctors of theology that are teaching on the university and seminary level, that their particular institution recites the Apostles' Creed collectively, and a lot of denominations do this as a regular part of their liturgy. This is something, it's kind of like the Matthew 6 prayer, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Like, they recite it regularly because it's a statement of belief. And a lot of those professors, when they get to that part, he was crucified, died, was buried, watermelon, 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 and the third day he rose from the dead, they won't say it because they don't believe it. And so there are some people that's not their interpretation of Scripture. That's not the conclusion that they have come to with their study of Scripture. And so they just don't say it. So I'm just trying to point out, I'm not making a statement on who's right or who's wrong. I'm trying to just make the statement, we don't know, and very intelligent people who are entrusted with educating the future generation of intelligent people disagree on this. That's the point that I'm trying to make. But where did the people in the Synod of Milan, or Council of Milan, honestly, I don't remember if it was a council or a synod, but the people that constructed the Apostolic Creed or the Apostles' Creed, where did they get this idea? Where did they get the idea that Jesus descended into hell? And if he did descend into hell, why? And what was he doing? Because without any context and without reading this verse, reading and reciting that Jesus went to hell is kind of a jarring thing. At least in evangelical circles, there is something that is, or used to be anyway, taught fairly regularly, but it is a part of the orthodox of Christianity that those who are in Christ, their eternal destination, or reward in a sense, is heaven. And those who have rejected Christ for whatever reason, their punishment or their eternal resting place is hell. To put it succinctly and you know, put a point to it, sinners go to hell. So it's a very strange idea to think that God himself went to hell. Let alone even just in human standards. Jesus was perfect and died innocent, and he goes to hell. It's a jarring statement, and so I've heard people without much of a context go, well, I guess because, you know, he took on the sins of the world, he became a sinner in that sense, and so he had to go to hell for 3 days. But that's not true. I can't find any thinkers that really hold that position. And that's because whenever people are talking about the idea of him going to hell, it's in reference to 1 Peter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, or sorry, verse 18 through 20. This is the section, this is all we have. This is the section that we have in Scripture that talks about what Jesus was doing during those 3 days. We don't have anything else. We don't have much that's talking about this. This is what we have. And just as a general rule, I've said it before, and I will try to always say it when things like this happen. When you come across a confusing idea, and the only scripture that we have is one verse that's confusing, we need to tread lightly on building these theological palaces. We've just got to be really careful that we're not overreaching what the text is saying, that we're not putting our own ideas or presuppositions into what the scripture is saying. All we have is what the scripture is giving us, and we can't make it more than it is. And this is one of those instances where scripture's given us one. We have one verse. And I'll be real honest with you, I consider myself somebody who's pretty good at reading the Bible. This is a very confusing verse. It's just kind of one of those times where I feel like you needed to crawl into Peter's head and understand like the whole backlog of context of what he was talking about. And I think I have some of it, and so we can talk through it. But I just want to point this out. This is the verse. So I'm going to read the verses for you. It's three verses, and then we're going to look at all of the interpretations around this verse. Here it is. Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. We're good so far. Jesus did suffer once for all sins. He is the righteous, and he did it for the unrighteous. That's us. So that we could be closer to God. We're good. Being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey. When God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through the water. Okay, so we're looking at a lot here. First of all, one of the things that makes this verse difficult to try to answer the question, where was Jesus during his death and resurrection, is that what Peter's talking about here is persecution. The context of this whole thing, Peter's talking about persecution and persevering in persecution. That's just the whole idea. When you go up to up to the next section there at 13. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy always, being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame, for it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. So we're talking about suffering. So we're talking about being persecuted, though we're innocent. That's the idea. You're doing good. You're doing what Christ wants you to do. You're doing okay, but you're being persecuted for it. But don't worry, that same thing happened to Jesus. So that's the context that we're getting this from. And the importance of this is Peter's not teaching. Chapter 3 is not teaching where did Jesus go when he died. He's throwing it in. It's an idea that he's using to supplement his main point. And this is why we need to understand context, and this is why we need to view Scripture in the whole idea. Because if all we did was separate verses 18 and 20 from the whole idea, we're going to just sit here trying to figure out a puzzle without the borders. And I've never heard anybody use that before, And maybe that's not an impressive analogy for you, but that's like a Holy Spirit analogy for me in my head. If you ever try to build a puzzle, like a jigsaw puzzle, I know people do everything on their computers now, but back when I was a kid, I liked to do like puzzles that were cut out. And the best way to do a puzzle is you got to start with your edge pieces. You got to start with your border pieces. Those are the easiest ones to find. Once you have the border pieces, then you can start working on the middle. And what Scripture is if we tried to look at this confusing section of Scripture all by itself, we're trying to build this puzzle from the middle without the borders. But when we have the context, we have the borders. Like I said, you may be like, dude, move on. That's awful. I think it's a pretty good one, however. So we're talking about suffering. And then Peter throws in this idea of Christ suffered the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, made alive in the spirit. And from there, it's like, when he was made alive in the spirit, he went and proclaimed to the spirits in heaven, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. So that's where we're going from this. It's a throw-in idea. So again, there's a juxtaposition in my mind. Everybody knows death, burial, resurrection. Got it. It was 3 days. Death and resurrection. It was 3 days. What happened? I don't know. We have a throwaway idea. But here's the idea. So first, we have to understand a few things about what's going on here. When it says being put to death in the flesh but made alive in the spirit, this is the first place where people start getting confused. What does it mean to be made alive in the spirit? Most of us might jump to the idea of, well, that's the Holy Spirit. And there's that's an easy transition for our minds to make. He was made alive in the Holy Spirit. And some of the stuff that I was reading to prepare for this, that's how some people were interpreting it, is he was resurrected. See, this is the problem with if it was the Holy Spirit. If it was the Holy Spirit, then he was resurrected before he was resurrected. That's the problem with it being that way, is he would have been resurrected for 3 days before he was resurrected on earth. It's kind of confusing. So the best explanation for this is that he was made alive in his soul. Now I just jumped into a whole other hornet's nest here. Okay. Body, soul, spirit. There are three ways in which people classify body, soul, and spirit. Your body is your flesh and your bones. Your soul is that internal makeup of who you are. Your mind, your will, your emotions, your personality. That part of you that's inside your flesh suit walking around. That's you. But then there's your spirit. And your spirit is that part of you that God has given you to interact with the spiritual world. The soul is there to make sense of the temporal world, but you have a spirit that is there to interpret spiritual things. That's what allows you to connect to God in prayer. That's what allows you to receive the Holy Spirit into your life. It's this other part of you. Now, this is a controversial viewpoint in that there are some people that don't like classifying people like that. They say it's too Greek, and that God made us as a single unit, and we are just who we are. We shouldn't separate ourselves like that. A very, very traditional viewpoint, though, is that all we are is body and soul, and that anytime Scripture talks about soul or spirit, they're talking about the same thing. And then that third one is that there is a body, there is a soul, there is a spirit, and that there's three. And just in the same way that God is three parts and we are made in his image, we are three parts. There is our flesh suit that houses the part of us that recognizes the temporal world and the part of us that recognizes the spiritual world. So what makes all of that super confusing is the Bible kind of just is ambiguous and throws it all around. Often, soul and spirit are used interchangeably. The one reference that I rest on for why I believe that it's three parts is when Hebrews is talking about the word can separate soul from spirit, and it actually differentiates the two. That said, let's get back to the verse. If we look at the context of this, it's that he was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in his spirit, meaning that that his soul was still alive. That's the best interpretation for that. It is pneuma, which is the Greek word for spirit, but I think the best way to understand what we're talking about here is Jesus' body was in the tomb. That didn't go anywhere. That the body, the flesh part of Jesus, was in the tomb. But that mind, will, emotions, that personality, that who Jesus was outside of his flesh suit, that part of Jesus was doing something, his soul. So it's not, so when first question is, what is the spirit? We want to say it's the Holy Spirit, because that's the thing that just jumps out at us. But really the best interpretation is that it's his human soul. It's Jesus' soul. Jesus had a unique soul. So there we are. So now we have to get to this next question. So it's okay. Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. This is a paraphrase. Though his body was dead, his soul was alive. And in that way, he went and proclaimed to the spirits in heaven. Okay, I hope we're tracking. Now we have to ask, who are the spirits in prison? I may have said heaven when I was doing it. In which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. I may have said heaven. My apologies if I did. The spirits in prison. Well, this idea of the spirits in prison gets us back to the Apostles' Creed. This is where that idea comes from, that he went down to hell, is that he went to the prison. He went to the prison, and hell, scripturally speaking, is a prison. That is the purpose of hell. The purpose of hell is to act as a prison. At this point, we're starting to mix some symbolism and all that kind of stuff, but hell is meant for a prison, or meant to be a prison specifically for Satan and his angels. And we see this in, what's that verse? Matthew 25:41, which says, "Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels.'" So one of the things that is important for us to know about hell is God never created hell, or these eternal fires at least, as a place for people to go. That was never the intention. We know that there is a fallen big-time angel that rebelled against God, took a third of the angels with him. Those guys had to go somewhere, and so hell was created. Now, for those that have followed in the footsteps of the rebel, that is where you will go as well. But for those that obey God and live in obedience, you get to be in heaven. That's the idea. So this is where the Apostles' Creed gets that idea, is from this idea that the prison in reference here is hell. And the reason why some people aren't sure that that's hell is because, as we just read, hell is referred to as an eternal fire, not so much a prison. There's a lot about the afterlife that we don't really know. The Bible doesn't talk about it a whole lot. And I know I covered a lot of this stuff when I was talking about the third heaven, so you can kind of check that out. We know some things, but the nature of hell is one of those things that's a little confusing for us. We have various snapshots of things. We know that it's going to change, that at some point there's chains, at some point there's a lake of fire, at some point there's... And so there's a lot going on here, but I'm just trying to explain to you, that's why some people would say, I don't know if that prison that Peter's talking about is hell. That may not be where the prison may have been separate from hell. Jesus clearly went to this prison. Well, maybe. But that may not be hell. That's the idea. So who are the spirits? What is the prison? Here are the five ideas. The first is that these spirits are the souls of the faithful in the Old Testament. We read all through the Old Testament that there were these people of faith, these giants of the faith. But you might also just being able to interpret that as any good Jewish person that followed the covenant, a person of faith. And the prison here isn't so much a punishment kind of a prison, but a holding place. And the idea is before Christ could come to the world and really separate those in Christ and those who aren't in Christ and establish this new section or this new covenant and create the idea of those in Christ get to go to heaven and those not in Christ don't, that the faithful had to go somewhere and wait for the Messiah. So the spirits in prison then are the souls of the faithful of the in the Old Testament, and that prison is just the place that they waited until Christ came specifically to redeem them. So we would read that, being put to death in the flesh but made alive in his soul, Jesus went to redeem the Old Testament faithful. That's how you would read that. The second idea, and by the way, I feel like that's a really popular one. I feel like that is a super popular stance that a lot of people hold. So if you hold that one, I think a lot of people agree with you. Number two, this is the second theory. The souls that died in Noah's flood. So remember, there was a worldwide flood. Maybe you read about it. A guy named Noah built a boat. You know, animals came two by two. And the eight people that Peter talks about later, is that's him, Noah and his family. Literally, those are the only people that were saved. And so what the idea might be talking about here is that the people that died in that flood, the people that died in Noah's day, those people specifically, those people were being kept in Hades, just kind of a holding place. And Jesus went and allowed those people to hear the gospel. And by gospel, of course, we mean that the Messiah has come and is establishing his kingdom. Excuse me. Number third option, the spirits are the fallen angels. And Genesis 6, I probably should have pulled this up, huh? Genesis 6, I got Google Foo right in front of me. When man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days. And also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown." So people take that idea, because that is literally three or four verses before Noah. It's like five. The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and every intention of the thoughts of his heart were evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, "I will blot out man, and I have created from the face of the land man and his animals, creeping things with birds, heaven, for I am sorry that I have made them." But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. So then we get Noah's story arc. So contextually, it kind of makes sense. So what somebody did then is they saw, okay, Peter's talking about Noah. I need to go read about Noah. And they saw the context is these sons of God, which some interpret to be angels. And so the third option then is the spirits then are of the fallen angels. The purpose of the prison was to keep them bound because they were impregnating humans. in potentially creating this mighty race of beings called the Nephilim. Which, if you were to go see the movie, how old is that movie now? I don't know, 7 or 8 years, Noah, with Russell Crowe and Anthony Hopkins and Emma Watson. The Nephilim in that movie were rock monsters. And I remember when that movie came out, Jerry Bruckheimer, I don't know if he directed it or produced it or whatever, but he just got done doing his Bible series on the History Channel and like was trying to use that to catapult Hollywood creating biblical stories. And I remember watching an interview with him where he was like, Christian people need to go see this. Because if we can prove to Hollywood that the Christian story should be told, then we'll get more of these movies. And I was like, man, what a noble thing. That was really cool. And then when you go and watch the movie, there's these giant rock monsters that are the Nephilim. And I remember I wrote a blog, the first blog that I ever wrote that like actually blew up, that was shared beyond my like strangers read it and like thousands of people hit it. It was a blog called Why You Should Go See Noah. And I was a minority, because I don't know if you remember this. A lot of Christians were super mad that the rock monsters were in there. And I don't know, the point that I made was okay, the rock monsters were in there. Rock monsters aren't in the Bible. But, you know, and I was just kind of reiterating Jerry Bruckheimer's point that like, Christians need to, we need to see ourselves represented in Hollywood, and we can start redeeming that structure a little bit. But I will say now, for whatever reason, you happen to be one of the few thousands of people that read that blog, you know, rock monsters may not have been the best choice. Just may not have been the best choice. So anyway, the spirits of the fallen angels, the prison was to keep them bound. And then what we're not sure of is if Jesus was there to establish judgment on them, like he was finally given authority to say, you forever will be bound, or if he was trying to redeem them and say, now that I've come and I've come as a redeemer to the earth, you can repent. We don't know that. It could be either one. The fourth option is that these spirits are demons, and those demons are the offspring of the fallen angels in Genesis 6:1. And the idea is that they weren't in prison as so much as they were in a refuge. They were in hiding. They knew that they couldn't keep, when I was growing up, it was acting a fool. They could not stay on the earth acting a fool. Otherwise, God's wrath would rain down on them. So they took judgment somewhere. They took refuge somewhere. Man, I'm messing up really important words here. So they took refuge somewhere. And what Jesus did is he invaded their refuge. Like he went into their hiding place and said, I'm the Messiah, and I am judging you. And he's proclaiming judgment. Number five, again, the spirits are fallen angels, but this time the preacher is Enoch, and it's Enoch that proclaims judgment on them. And the idea behind that is going back into some of the apocryphal stories of Enoch. So what do I think? What do I think is the best option and why? Well, first of all, despite the popularity of the idea that Jesus was going to rescue the Old Testament faithful from a holding place, though he may have done that, I don't think that's what Peter's talking about. I just don't. I don't think that that is what he is talking about. I feel like he would have worded it in a completely different way. And one of the reasons why I think that is, almost every other time in the New Testament when spirit is pluralized into spirits, it's always talking about non-human beings. It's like angels or demons. That it's in reference to these beings that exist only in the spiritual plane. Spirits is not ever how people are talked about, groups of people are talked about. Whenever you see groups of people, particularly those of the Old Testament, you might get a statement like our fathers or the faithful or something like that. You wouldn't get just a generic term of spirits. And to that point, spirits is almost always talking about demons or angels. Always. Unless qualified, it's always referring to non-human beings. I was going to try to find for you a lot of scripture for that, and I will. It's in my notes. Hebrews 12:23, Matthew 12:45, Mark 1:23-26, 3:30, Mark 10:20, Acts 19:15-16, 16 and then chapter 16 verse 16, chapter 23:8-9, Ephesians 2:2, Hebrews 1:14, and Hebrews 12:9, Revelation 16:13-14. Like all of those are talking about spirits in non-human spiritual being terms. So I think we have to establish that that's the normal use of the word. I can see the idea behind that, but I can't see that in the scripture. But also, I'm not sure that we have to see that in the scripture, because we do have a story of Lazarus and the rich man. And this is a story that Jesus tells of Lazarus and the rich man. Lazarus and the rich man. Again, I got to Google through this. Luke 16. So this is a story about a poor man named Lazarus and a rich man. And if you're not familiar with the story, while on earth, Lazarus needed help. The rich man denied him. Then they both die. And Lazarus is in heaven, and the rich man is in hell. And the rich man's just saying, just give me a drop of water and all that kind of stuff. It's kind of a warning for what we do on earth matters in eternity. Thank you, Russell Crowe. Gladiator. That's two Russell Crowe references in this podcast. Man, if you find a podcast that gives you three Russell Crowe references, then you shut this one off and you go listen to that podcast, because we got two Russell Crowe references in on this one. So what we see there then, because remember, this is still technically Old Testament times. Jesus hadn't died. He certainly hadn't resurrected. He hadn't established whatever he's establishing with these spirits in the prison yet. So if somebody died, same thing would have happened to them that would have happened to anyone else in the Old Testament, which is the faithful went to heaven, and the time came when the beggar died and the angels carried him to Abraham's side, and the rich man also died and was buried in Hades, where he was in torment, and it looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So like, again, this is part of the ambiguity of all of the terms that the Bible uses about afterlife, because we would say heaven and hell, good place, bad place. But here, Abraham's side, or Abraham's bosom, for some other translations, that's the good place. And there's a place called Hades, and that's the tormenting place. Well, is that just two different words for the same ideas, or are they two different places? But I think what we see, though, is that the faithful did not end up in a prison, that they went to Abraham's side. So I think that kind of pushes against that idea. It's just not in the verse, and it's not consistent with other verses. And that also makes number two, that the souls that died in Noah's flood, because it's the same idea, it's just a smaller group. And then you have to add another question to that problem. Okay, beyond the fact that we're not talking about people, and we're not talking about redeeming people because none of these people were redeemable, I guess. I don't know. Like, why just them? Why did they get special treatment when nobody else did? And again, you can start making arguments to justify it, which is, well, I mean, you know, they didn't have covenants and they didn't have sacrifice system. They didn't have anything. And so this was just God's way of giving them a chance. And again, you can make an argument for it, but literally nothing in Scripture talks about that. In fact, nothing in Scripture talks about the idea of posthumous redemption. Like, once you dead, you dead, son. Like, that's kind of the point of this whole thing. And frankly, it's one of the more modern heretical ideas that we have to deal with. We have this life to figure it out. After that, your fate is sealed. Your fate is sealed. And so that one kind of falls apart. So then, if we follow the language, I think that spirits, like I said, unless qualified, is referring to non-human spiritual beings. So we're more than likely talking about demons or angels at this point. Another fun podcast might be like, where did demons come from? Because that one is also biblically ambiguous. We're not really sure. We're not really sure where demons come from, because I've heard theories from these are the children of fallen angels, straight up they're just fallen angels, that these were, and this is probably like my favorite one to talk about, is that before Adam and Eve, there was another race of people that the Bible doesn't even mention. And God had to collectively kill all of them as well. And those people became the demons that were oppressing people. So, like, there's a lot of theories on this. So that might be a fun podcast to do. So if you'd like me to do that podcast, questions@donmckeag.com, we'll get it in there. But we're talking about, with the term spirits, we're talking about demons or angels. Well, you know, were the spirits, or the angels, were the demons disobedient in the days of Noah? If you interpret that Genesis 6, 1 through 4, the sons of God as angels, yeah, they were. They were disobedient. And then you start needing to go into the book of Enoch. I've talked about the book of Enoch before, again, in the Third Heaven podcast. None of the books of Enoch made it into the canon of Scripture. And the reason behind that is that they don't pass muster on what it takes to be Scripture. However, they were highly influential as far as, like, cultural context and understanding to things. So it is important to study Enoch, because the writers of the New Testament were familiar with Enoch. And we know that Paul was familiar with Enoch. We know that Jude was familiar with Enoch. We have to assume that Peter also was familiar with Enoch. And it's not that Enoch is Scripture. That's not the importance. It's that the fairy tales of Enoch gave the culture agreed-upon terminology. That's the importance often of fictional literature, is that it gives the culture agreed-upon terminology. When we all have the agreed-upon terminology, then we can start hashing out ideas beyond, well, I call it this and you call it that. So we have to know what Enoch said. And this is something that Enoch, this is 1 Enoch 21, verse 6. These are among the stars of heaven that have transgressed the commandments of the Lord and are bound to this place. When you go to verse 10, this place is a prison house for the angels. They are detained forever. Okay, so now we're starting to make sense a little bit of what Peter might have been saying. What prison is he talking about? What a phrase. What a random usage of a word. Unless you're familiar with Enoch. If you're familiar with Enoch, then you know that the fallen angels that were disobedient to God were housed in a prison. Aha! Now we're starting to, I think, make some sense of some things. This at least all makes sense to me. So what we have then is we have angels. We have transgression. So this is all in Genesis 6, if we interpret it this way. What we have is angels, we have a transgression, and we have a prison. Well, what do we need to make sense of what Peter is saying? In which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison because they formerly did not obey. Who are the spirits? What is the prison? What is their disobedience? Spirits are the angels or the sons of God. Where's the prison? This spiritual holding cell that God contained them in. What was their transgression? Impregnating the daughters of men. There we go. When did that happen? When God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through the water. So, all of that said, these are fallen angels, and the prison kept them bound, either for judgment or redemption. That's the third option that I gave you. That's where I'm at. The fourth option again was demons, who are the offspring of the angels. They took refuge in a place. I don't think that that's what it is. And 5, the spirits are fallen angels, but the preacher is Enoch. I don't think the preacher is Enoch, and frankly, I don't understand why somebody would get that from Peter, but it is a viewpoint. So I think it's that Jesus went to the fallen angels who were being bound, and what he did wasn't redeeming them, was establishing authority over them. Because this is one of the things that we need to know about hell in particular, but also all aspects of things. There's this idea, popular idea, that hell is absence of the presence of God. That's how you define hell. No, that's not the case at all. God is omniscient. He's everywhere. Hell is ruled not by Satan, but by God. It's by his authority that punishment is taking place. God absolutely is in hell. The punishment and wrath of God is in hell. It's not the kingdom of Satan. It's not his empire. It's his punishment. And so in the same way, as Jesus now is, he's died for the sins of the world and is about to come back to earth, he is doing his work in the spiritual to say, guess what, guys? You might have thought that you had me beat on the cross, but here I am. And I am going to go sit at the right hand of my Father. I will be the judge. I have authority over you. And he is proclaiming their judgment. He said, yep, you fell. You disobeyed. And I am confirming your failure. So that's my viewpoint. That's what I think Jesus was doing, is he was tying it up into the spiritual places. I think that the faithful were already sorted out. I think, like as far as people go, I think the faithful were already sorted out. However God did that. I think the disobedient were already sorted out. However God did that. So it's not that Jesus had to go and rescue anybody or anything like that. I think that Jesus was dealing with Satan and the demons and the fallen angels. And we know that they fell around the time of Noah. Now, I'll say this. Another fun podcast might be on the Nephilim. Because I despite that this is my interpretation of things, I am a little torn in it, because as I established, nobody really knows. I mean, a single person might feel super confident in their ideas, but we're not sure collectively if it's absolutely the right idea, just because there's so many things that we don't know. For instance, I'm not sure if I interpret Genesis 6 as this idea that angels and people were making babies and that we had these demi creatures called the Nephilim. I definitely see it in Scripture. The sons of God saw the daughters of men were attractive and that they took as their wives as they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120. Now, that sons of God could be angels. But I've also heard people teach that that was just a poetic way of talking about men. And we see this thing in Deuteronomy 32:8, when the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the people according to the number of the sons of God. Like, he fixed it towards the elders, the rulers. And so what Genesis 6 then is talking about is just mighty men, like just influential men. That's it. So it's like, it's not that they're angels, and the idea is that like influential or like there's so much into this. I really shouldn't have jumped into it. But it's an idea that the other people existed other than the people that came from Adam and Eve. Like God created humanity, and then he made a specific point to create Adam and Eve in the garden. And what the Bible's doing is tracking the bloodline from Adam to Jesus. But there were other people. And what the statement then is that God's people were marrying the other people. And that the Nephilim weren't these half-angel babies, but just powerful rulers. Like I said, that's an interpretation that I've heard. I'm not saying that I buy into it, because literally every other term of sons of God in the Old Testament is talking about angels, Job in particular. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came along with them. Again, there is a day, this is 21, or sorry, verse 2. Chapter 2. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them to present himself before the Lord. And then Job 38, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. So probably, what we're talking about with the sons of God is angels. I just wanted to throw that idea out there, that even though the best interpretation of Genesis 6 is that the sons of God were angels, and then obviously the daughters of man were people. There's just still some questions in my mind. But that said, I digress and I summarize and I close. Where did Jesus go between his death and his resurrection? The best that I can tell from 1 Peter 3 is that he went to a holding place of fallen angels and established his authority over them. That's how I will say that. Do we know, as the Apostles' Creed claims, that it was hell? No, we don't. But in the same sense, would we be able to say, do we know that it wasn't? No, we don't. And again, that just comes from that when we hear about the place that was created for Satan and his fallen angels, it's a fiery place. Well, just because Peter doesn't call it a fiery prison doesn't mean that there wasn't fire. It just means that he called it a prison. And that was in reference to Enoch. That's why we need to know Enoch. Enoch gave us the terminology. That term prison wasn't just a random out of context word. That came from a reference that every reader original reader would have understood. So then we go back to the point, Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the body, but staying alive in his soul. And it was his soul that he went and established authority over the fallen angels in their prison, because they formerly did not obey. And when God's patience, or they did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah. When did they fall? While God was patiently waiting in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared. That's when they fell. And that makes sense to Genesis 6. So where did Jesus go? Between his death and his resurrection, he went to the prison that was holding the fallen angels referenced in Genesis 6 and established authority over them, because on the cross he conquered sin, he conquered death, and he was now able to say, I am the authority. I am the new ruler, and you are under my authority now as well. This has been the church question of the day. If you would like to have your church question featured on the podcast, you can email your question to questions@donmckeag.com. If you enjoyed this podcast, rate, review, and subscribe. Until next time, be blessed, and we'll catch you later.